Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. As I mentioned last week, I sort of took a little chunk out of the whole passage. I believe 13 goes with this, so we'll kind of refer back to it a little bit. But we're going to look at 14 through 16 this morning. In one sense, it's part one and part two of a sermon. I'm reading from the New King James Version, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us models of churches to imitate. And even as those churches imitated other churches, Lord, let us be a church that, not in pride, but in humility, would desire to be an example to those around us. And Lord, help us to become imitators of your church. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes we have these idioms about similarities, like similarities between a father and a son. Sometimes we say, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And that can be good, and that can be bad. But when we talk about people or different groups or people that aren't necessarily related by blood, we use the idiom, they're cut from the same cloth. I'm not quite sure what that goes back to. My wife is a bit of a seamstress, and when we were first pastoring in Nebraska, our day off was spent with her going to Cloth World and me going to Cabela's. And she did a lot of that back then, so perhaps she knows where the idiom comes from. But to be cut from the same cloth means that the character of the two people are similar, or the attributes, or the way they handle things. And it's usually a good thing. Although I'm going to kind of use it in a neutral way today to just speak of the character of the groups. And we're going to look at it in that way. Remember I said that this is part of verse 13. This is really the application of verse 13, where it tells us, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, and then this, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so what Paul's going to show is how it effectively worked in those who believed. And he's going to show by that they were cut from the same cloth as other churches in which the word of God came, in which it had effect, in which it bore fruit, like the churches in Judea. Behind this is a bit of a question, though. And we're going to just raise the question now. I think part of what Paul is saying here is, you know, Thessalonians are wondering, okay, we received persecution. When you were here, the Jews were really hard on you and they chased you all the way to Berea. Why aren't the Jews, who God revealed himself to in the Old Testament, responding to the gospel? Why are they against it? That's kind of a question people have in mind, and hopefully we'll answer it indirectly and directly as we go down through this. And Paul certainly answers it directly in Romans, which we'll look at for a moment. But here's the basic point today. True believers are cut from the same cloth. And unbelievers, in a sense, are cut from the same cloth. Or persecutors are cut from the same cloth. There seems to be similarities there in the way they handle things. Paul says, you were persecuted just like they were. You were persecuted by your own countrymen just like they were. So there's a similarity there. So we're going to look at two main points today. It's very simple. Believers are cut from the same cloth, and persecuting unbelievers are cut from the same cloth. We're going to see the characteristics that Paul lays out for each group. Paul says, first, that they had become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. And he explains, because one clear thing, although there are other things, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. So there was persecution that showed this. But I think it goes back to what I said in verse 13. But Paul is explaining here how the Word of God came, and they accepted it as the Word of God. And this is sort of showing that his ministry was effective among them because it produced fruit among them. It produced an effect among them. John Calvin says that when Paul is talking about this, yes, it's primarily about the persecution, and that's a key point. We're going to look at it. But it involves the whole experience of the fruit of the Holy Spirit as it came out in the Thessalonican church. One clear place where we can note this is in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 26. Let's look at that. This was a place where not just the persecution, but the love and the love for the churches was shown by the people in Thessalonica. Romans 15, verse 26. You remember the story. This is an ongoing story through a number of the books of the Old Testament. Paul had went around to collect up an offering to take back to the Judean churches because they were suffering from famine and poverty, and he wanted to bring money back to them. That was part of the story of why he went back, and that's when he was captured, and the rest of the book of the Acts takes place in which he finally makes it to Rome. That's part of this story. And he says this to the Romans. He says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Now, there's two points here I want to make on this. One is that these Gentile churches loved the Jewish churches. And they saw them as brothers, and they wanted to give, and there was no distinction between them. But there's another point here that you need to know about. Is that Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, they did this when they themselves were having trouble. You know, that's real love. When they were, and the history here, we're seeing Paul talk about their persecution. That persecution lasted, at least we know in the Scriptures, for at least 6 years. So in the midst of those troubles, in the midst of their own economic difficulties because of that and other things, they still gave freely out of their hearts. You know, it's real easy. It's real easy to, when things get tight, to kind of pull in. But we see in the Macedonian church, they didn't pull in. They still gave out. And that's one way that they were like the true church. They were cut from the same cloth. Is that this church in Jerusalem, who they really didn't know much, other than that they were a church, they gave freely. And Paul was very encouraged by this. Now we say it's the churches in Achaia too. Basically, Macedonia is what we would call northern Greece, and Achaia is the southern part. Philippi and Thessalonica up north, Corinth and Athens down south. That's basically it. But from there, from the country of Greece to Jerusalem, they gave freely. So the Word of God was working effectively in them because they saw other churches as their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they gave freely even when it hurt. You can see what Paul can say. The Word of God took root and effectively worked. The second thing he says here is that they were imitators of these churches. And this certainly means, in the way we've seen, that there was an imitation of the character and the love. But specifically here, he says, in persecution. Now, the word imitation here, we get the word mimic from it. And in our language, mimic is sometimes a negative term. It's a way of mocking, almost mimicking somebody. But it's a word just simply means to imitate, and it means to act like somebody else. Now, you all have heard me lately just have a lot of fun with the word like. I think it's a very important word. In fact, I wanted to ask a question on Facebook. Think of a non-theological word which has very deep theological importance. And I think the word like is probably the next most, other than words like atonement, Trinity, justification. I think the word like is very important. Think about it. It was the word like that caused our deception. You will be like God. And then it's the word like that is part of our sanctification. We are to be Christ-like. And here, these churches are like these other churches. They are imitators. They're wanting to be like these other churches. And like, if you want to go back to Sunday night for just a second, like is simply based on the idea that there's similarity and there's difference. There's sameness and there's difference. That's what it means to be like. Because if you were, there was no difference, you would be the same. And if there was no sameness, there'd be no likeness. But to be like is to be same and different. Let me just say this. All of reality is based on things being like each other. And it really goes back to the fact that we have a God in whom there are three persons who are just like the others. God is a God who like is within his very nature. The Son is just like the Father. He said to the disciples, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've been with you so long, you don't know who I am." And yet he was different. He was the Son, not the Father. And this is the basis of everything. This is the basis of... Language is the basis of everything. I'm going to come back and show you how it's the basis of our salvation. But like is like, because it's based on God. And they wanted to be like these churches because these churches were like Christ. Now, there's a danger here that especially I've seen in American Christianity. It's something I've titled just in my own conversations, cookie-cutter Christianity. That's where like is taken too far, okay? When we say that we're to be like other Christians, we're to be like other churches, it doesn't mean that we are to literally mimic them in the sense that we're gonna pattern our ministry after another church. That's one way that happens. You know, say we want to be just like R.C. Sproul. We want to be just like Francis Schaeffer. We want to be just like John MacArthur. That's wrong. Or in the sense, in just personal, within a church, there can become such a cookie-cutter mentality that some churches, if you don't dress a certain way, wear your hair a certain way, then you're not acceptable. That's cookie-cutter Christianity. I got a kick out of James White this week describing how both he and Brian McLaren had similar experiences as children growing up in churches where they had New Year's Eve services where they came and prayed in the New Year's, but they had to dress a certain way. And he said when he read Brian McLaren describing how he was made to dress, it was the same way James White was made to dress to go to that service. That's cookie-cutter Christianity. The same and different needs to apply to us in a lot of ways here as churches and as Christians. In that, yes, there's a principle of modesty. We should dress modestly. But that doesn't mean we all have to wear uniforms. There's a big difference between that. And even more so, that we as the church of Christ should represent the gospel in that it calls people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And not just one tribe, one tongue, and one nation. That's what the true church will look like. There's a danger in like as well, as I said, but we need to be like these churches. And notice, they're persecuted like the churches in Judea. Now, there's a lot here just to observe for a second. Notice the plural. It wasn't just the church in Jerusalem. There was churches in Judea, that whole area of Israel. What used to be the northern tribes and southern tribes now was a broad area. They called the whole area Judea, although it primarily meant around Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the church in Jerusalem, but it were churches in Judea. And Paul is essentially saying that these Gentile churches became just like the Jewish churches. That's his big point, in that they were persecuted. But there are more than one, not just the church. And notice here, and I want to make a comment on this, because a lot of commentators said, he's not saying be like Rome. He's saying be like Judea. Although the whole Roman thing probably hadn't even started yet, but some have made that. And he says Judea, not Europe. Okay? I want to make a point about this, because I find in myself a problem here. I'll confess to you, I really don't have a great desire to go to the Holy Land. But I do have a great desire to see the Puritan history places in Europe and the Reformation history places. And that's kind of bothered me at times. Now, my justification is most trips to the Holy Land involve a lot of commercialism and superstition. I don't want to be a part of that. But I should desire to see the Holy Land. But that's not exactly what Paul's talking about here. What I want to say is I don't want to find in myself a version of Christianity that's a part of history. I want to find in myself and in this church that we're like the true church and the true church is, not just a historical representation of it. And I think we can have a tendency to do that. It's not the way the Puritans did it, but it's the way the Scripture says the church is supposed to be. That's the way we're supposed to be. Now, oftentimes they're the same, much more than other things, but still, we've got to make that distinction. Christianity is not Eurocentric. It's Judea-centric. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean that a lot of the talk about Israel that you hear in politics is what I mean. I don't mean anything like that. I'm just talking about we go back, like these churches, and see that we're a true church by looking at ourselves in light of the churches that are presented to us in Scripture first, and then history second. And he says that they were persecuted by their own countrymen. Now, there was a little discussion about this, because he does go on to describe the persecution of the Jews, and that's going to be our second point. But Calvin points this out too, that he thinks that it's talking about the Gentiles as well. Because you remember what happened in Thessalonica? Yes, the Jews who didn't believe, Paul went and preached to the synagogue first. They didn't believe, they got mad, and they wound up everybody. They wound up the Gentiles as well. So they were sort of the eggers-on, if you will, of the problem. But it was their own countrymen, even those from Thessalonica, because they had embraced the gospel, began to reject the Christians who were of their own country. Now think about this for a minute. It is possible. It's possible. What this means is that there are going to be Americans who persecute Americans. Okay? I want to talk about that more in just a moment. What I want to talk about here now is just the idea of how he said they were like the churches in Judea, and that was that they suffered similar persecution in a similar way. We don't understand this. It's that simple. We don't understand this. We don't understand their experience. Some of us may have had personal experiences with certain aspects of professing our faith and people reacting negatively to us. But we don't understand this overall response by people in a town that they experienced. And we may. And I'm not one to prophesy that it's going to be a certain way in a certain period of time. I don't feel I have that freedom, ability, giftedness, wisdom. But I do think I have to say we need to be ready for it. We need to get our minds around it, that things could really change, even in this country, even from our own countrymen. I mean, look at the way politics divides people and makes them angry. How much more could this do it? Because that's what it is. When the church does become distinct from the culture in a way that it hasn't been, there will be some persecution. And it comes from their own countrymen. And I wanted to share with you a story, and I really can't even share the details, although I would encourage you to read up on the Waldensians. You may not be familiar with the Waldensians. Now, if it wasn't just a serious story, it would be fun to play off the fact that they began with a guy named Waldo, okay? But it's a serious story. These folks had embraced what we call Reformation truths long before the Reformation, probably beginning in 1170. They lived along the border of France and Italy. They were part of the overall church in one sense, but they were also separate from it. They set up their own leaders and things like that. And the church in Rome couldn't stand it. And there were a couple of persecutions that came on them as the Reformation also began. And thousands of them were killed. One was in 1548, one was in 1655. Whole towns were wiped out. These were Frenchmen who were killed by Frenchmen. Their own countrymen. And the details of the second one that I mentioned in 1655 are so horrific, I wouldn't even dare read them to you from this pulpit. They're horrific. The most unimaginable horrors of people doing things to other people. They did it. And it was so bad that eventually the King of France did prosecute some of them. Even though the Pope told him to do it and the army had the power to do it they basically committed what we call today war crimes in the way that they killed. They were there to kill off, and not just kill off, but torture them before they killed them, because they believed in faith alone. Their own countrymen. So we want to be cut from the same cloth as these churches. As individual Christians and as a church, we want to be cut from the same cloth, in that we are willing to stand for the truth. We are willing to stand for the faith. That we get our heads and our hearts around the fact that we may even have to do that to our death, even here in America. Again, hear me, I'm not prophesying that. I'm just saying, when you read a passage like this, you have to think through it. You have to think through it in yourself and prepare your heart and your mind for it, the possibility. And that we should be like them in the way that they loved each other too. And that they gave from their lack and their emptiness to help each other out. Second point is that the persecuting unbelievers are cut from the same cloth. Now, it's primarily the Jewish unbelievers that didn't respond to the gospel who are being spoken of here, but as we mentioned, they encouraged Gentiles to do it, and there were other places where Gentiles did it. It's both and, in a sense, even though he's going to sort of describe how they're like, that cut of cloth from the Jews and the kind of things they did. But we see that persecution oftentimes uses the same political and legal means, as we saw in the book of Acts. Oftentimes, they would get the political leaders to say, these people are dangerous to society. It would not surprise me that we hear that of the church, even though we're hearing rumblings of that now from individuals. That happened in England. Englishmen killing each other. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, reports that under Queen Mary, 800 Puritans were killed by their queen, their own countrymen. Here, we don't see that yet. Although, I want to share this with you. How do I introduce this? I have found out that a young man that I shared undergraduate courses with at West Texas State University has went on to become a professor. He's got his doctorate from the University of Texas, and he's a professor at the University of North Texas in Denton. And he is studying different concepts of the church and culture and things of that nature. But one thing that he started studying lately is the question, is there a bias against Christianity in our culture? Okay, and he's doing scientific studies. In fact, I listened to a presentation by him yesterday in which he said, as a Christian in the academic workplace, I have to make sure that my data and my research are so far above reproach because people will question it automatically. And he's doing this. He spoke at Covenant College last fall. John heard him down there. Okay, just let you know a little bit about this guy. He became a believer. He gives his testimony on this one. He became a believer about the same time I did in college. I knew him from the Baptist Student Union and the classes we had together. And fascinating stuff. Now, he's come up with a concept called Christianophobia. Here's his point. You've heard of Islamophobia, but you never hear of Christianophobia. Although when you do the research, you find out there's more Christianophobia than Islamophobia in America. That's what he's found. That's what he's found. In colleges, you will have Islamic studies programs. You will have Jewish study programs, but you don't ever hear of Christian studies programs. You might have religious studies, which involves Christian studies, but not a specific academic discipline of Christian studies in secular colleges, although you'll have them for Islamic and Jewish studies, which is just an observation. And it may be because Christianity has so many colleges and other programs that it's maybe not necessary. He's willing to say that, but it is an observation. But the data that he's found is very interesting. He did a survey, had a control group, had a research group, and did all the proper ways of doing a study. And what he found out was that 30% of Americans have a bias against evangelical Christianity. Okay, so you ask them questions to determine what this bias was. And then he looked at the people who responded and the different groups that responded. And the interesting thing that he found was of the 30% of Americans who have a bias against Christianity, that bias is higher than their bias towards Islam. That's what he's found. Not much. It's like 25% towards Islam, 30% towards Christianity. There's a high anti-atheist feeling in America too, though, and that's an interesting phenomenon. They're all up there about the same place. But of the people who have a bias against Christianity, what his study found out was that about 70% of the people who have that bias, so of the 30% of the people who have the bias, 70% of those people, and here's the, this is what he found, this is the facts, are white, male, educated people who make over $100,000 a year. Okay? In other words, they have a college degree, they're white male, and they make over $100,000 a year. The majority of those people who don't like Christianity are in that category. Just what he's found. Not all of them, but that's what he's found. And it's pronounced. And so he sees it like in colleges when they hire professors. He did a study and he asked them, it's the highest there, like only 2% of college professors are evangelical Christians. Now part of that's because we've backed away. And one of his challenges, he gave two challenges. One is go into academia and have kids. Those were his two challenges. Because we have a birth rate, he said, our birth rate will replace them in a period of time. But we don't get in, but 2%. And the questions were, you know, questions like, if you found out somebody was an evangelical Christian, would this have an effect on your hiring them? And the answer was always, yes, it would. But not for other categories. Interesting. That's what he found out. Just the beginnings of a study, what he's found out here. George Yancey's his name. He's got a number of books on Amazon, a number of YouTube videos. You can go and see him there. Loves the Lord. But the Jews, here, Paul describes the Jews now. He says, the Judeans, the Jews, and here's his list, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Speaking of the Jews. Now, here's a problem if you just take this verse, these verses alone as Paul's approach to the question. And this is what I saw even in the commentaries I read. Anti-Semitism. I was sickened by the anti-Semitism that I read in Some Good Men. It was there. And they take this passage as if this is all Paul had to say. And I'm sure these are the kind of passages that justify a number of things throughout history. John Gill does a good job of showing the anti-Semitism in history and the fact that the Jews responded with some negativity too. I'm not saying he was anti-Semitic. He's just reporting on it. But a number of the commentaries I felt were anti-Semitic because of what they felt like these passages justified an anti-Semitism. The kind of thing you would see in Ivanhoe. Okay? Where just the persecution of the Jews by being Jewish. I don't think that's Paul's point here, number one. He's trying to show the similarity of the unbelieving persecuting Jews to the unbelieving persecuting Gentiles. Because he had a little bit different take on the Jews. Turn to Romans 9, if you would. Remember the question I asked at the beginning? What about the Jews? Why aren't they responding to this gospel? Well, Romans 9 through 11 is an answer to that question. And Paul's basic answer, and this isn't the big point, but let me give the basic answer. The basic answer is this. God has an elect from both Gentiles and Jews, and the Jewish elect are coming. So he's faithful to the Jews. That's his answer. But that's not his heart here. I want you to hear his heart. In light of what he just said, and we're going to go back, I want to read this before I read the other. And this, if you really hear what he's saying, in light of even what he said there, this is going to blow your mind. Listen to what he says. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience always bearing with me in the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's passionate. He's upset. He's emotional about this. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And hear what he says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Hear him. He wants to see the Jewish people saved to the degree that he's willing to give his own salvation up. That should blow our minds. That should challenge us. Are we that passionate about seeing people come to Jesus Christ? Are we that passionate about our own family? Are we that passionate about our friends that we would go so far as say, if they could be saved, I would give up my salvation? I know that raises all kinds of questions, and we're not going to answer them here today. That'd be a good study time talk. But we take it at face value. Paul is deeply, deeply concerned and emotional that the Jewish nation's not responding to the gospel. Now, of course, he knows he can't give up his salvation. But his feelings tell him he would. And that should challenge us. So you have that before he says what he says over here. First, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. The way that he puts this is so graphic. They killed the Lord, is what he says. They killed the Lord. The Greek puts Lord as emphatic. This same Lord who stood above Jerusalem and cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how many times I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. They refused the gospel. And they're refusing the gospel here. And Paul's even going to say they're going to refuse so much that they don't want others to hear it. But they did. Remember what Peter said in his sermon to them. A sermon to them. And this is instructive because this actually helped win them to Christ. In Acts 2, he says, whom you killed. He tells them they killed Jesus Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart. So it's the same cut of cloth. And even though it appears as if the way they follow God and the way they do things is pleasing to God, Paul says they displease God. One of the warnings that Jesus gave to us as disciples is that when they persecute us, they're going to think they're doing God a favor. That's their mindset. We have to know it's not pleasing to God. These Thessalonians needed to know because they didn't really understand the Old Testament. They didn't really understand this was all new to them. And they have these questions. And Paul says, no, they are not pleasing to God. This response to the gospel, this response to you believing the gospel is not pleasing to God. But if you can displease God, you can please God. And it should be our desire to please God in all that we do. To find his good pleasure. And one of those places that the scripture clearly tells us that God finds good pleasure is in the salvation of sinners. Did you know that it pleases God to save sinners? It pleases him to save sinners. One way to enjoy the pleasure of God is to be saved. And then he says they oppose all mankind. And that's a very, very big claim. They oppose all mankind. Now, Gill shows through history and some of the things they said that part of it was they only wanted their nation to have the revelation of God, and they kept it to themselves. It didn't go out to the Gentiles like it should have in the Old Testament. They kept it to themselves. So much so that they said it was that if a Gentile read the law, he should be killed. How do they learn? They can't read the scriptures. It just doesn't make any sense. Contrary to all men. Paul gives a very specific example of how they're contrary to all men, because they forbid the gospel from going out, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Does that mean that God doesn't accomplish the salvation of the people? No. That just means that this is what they were saying, this is what was going on. There's a real sense in which they were trying to stop it. And in human experience, it looked like they kept people from being saved, but remember, God doesn't get hindered in his salvation. But it was that they did not want the gospel. And they carried over that same attitude, I guess, and that they didn't want Gentiles to have the law. They didn't want them to have the gospel either, because it came out of the Old Testament. And so they tried to stop the gospel from getting out. Because if the gospel, hear what Paul says, if the gospel, the good news of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which he traded his robes for ours, if that news gets out, what happens? People get saved. They didn't want that to happen. The Gentiles, that they may be saved. So the wrath, he says, wrath is on them. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And we need to understand this fully. We're discussing a number of things similar to this in Sunday school, and I want to bring a couple of those principles to bear. One of them is something that Daniel said. People do not go to hell because they reject the gospel. People go to hell because they sin and break the law of God. They further go to hell if they don't take the remedy, which is the gospel. But they're already judged. They're already going. Secondly, Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on men. The wrath of God is already being revealed in the world. The judgment is coming. Remember, Paul says to the Athenians, God is going to judge the world, but the wrath is already there. And one of the things we see in Romans 1 is that part of this wrath is that we sin. We often think we're going to be judged for sin, but part of the wrath of God is allowing us to sin. And part of the wrath of God here is that these people reject the gospel. And so, in one sense, there's a judicial hardening. Because of their rejection, they're hardened to the gospel, and they no longer have any ability to hear it. And so they only fight it. And so by fighting it, then they add more sin to their sin, and wrath is carried out. Some have said that this refers to AD 70, when the Jewish nation was destroyed by Rome. I'm not sure I'm with that. I do believe that was a judgment of God, but I think there was much more going on there in just that. But it was a judgment of the rejection of the Savior. And we really have to think about those things. We tend to think of God's wrath as a lightning bolt that's going to get us. I don't know about you, but when I'm on the lake and it lightnings, I get nervous. And they say you're supposed to get off the lake when the lightning's 10 miles away. And maybe you've seen it where lightning goes across the clouds and then comes down. Just because it's way out there doesn't mean it's not going to get you. It makes me nervous. But we tend to think of wrath as God's lightning bolt. But the point of Scripture is that, one, if you are not responding to the gospel, you are under the wrath of God. Because you began under the wrath of God as a sinner, and the lack of response means you're still under the wrath of God. And that there's no lightning bolt doesn't mean that God's okay with what you're doing. He often judges us by allowing us to continue in our sin, to fill up that wrath. I'm sorry, this is what Paul says. I'm not trying to be hellfire and brimstone, but this is the truth. We have to understand these things so that we're not deceived. And then ultimately, of course, that wrath comes at the judgment day. But don't be deceived to think because your life's going along just fine that everything's okay. God may be allowing your life to go along just fine to judge you. Remember what Jesus said, you get your reward. This is it. A happy 70 years on this earth is all you get. That's a pretty daunting thought. Because Paul's concern was that the Gentiles, the Jews, all of us might be saved. His purpose, and the phrase here, even though we translate it with a may, which sounds like a possibility, that's not the intent of the Greek. The intent of the Greek is the purpose of speaking is that they may be saved. The purpose is to bring salvation to them, have them hear the message so they can be saved. Not that, oh, it's up in the air whether they get saved or not. That's not the point. His purpose was to hear the gospel so that they could be saved from this wrath. From this wrath. Remember, I was talking about like earlier. Different words go around the word like. Scripture has as, just as. Greek doesn't have a word like and as. Like, you know, you've always been told that similes have like and as in them and metaphors don't. Greek doesn't have distinctions like that. It just has the word as, and we translate it like or put our own words to it. But there is a distinction here I want to make. Okay, and the distinction in this. Jesus Christ did not become like a man. He became a man. Okay? He took on humanity. And when he died on the cross, he isn't giving us an example to be like him. That's an extension of it. It's not what he's doing. He's there not like us, but as us. In our place, taking the punishment of the wrath we deserve, being, as we say, our substitute in our place. And the song we sang, His Robes for Mine, if you understand the biblical metaphor or idiom of clothing has to do with righteousness. Clothing is righteousness. It's the picture of righteousness. And so you get this in Scripture where Scripture says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our righteousness, even what we do is good, in terms of our clothing, is like tattered, filthy rags. The metaphor goes even deeper than that, but this is something the Scripture carries on. So when he gives us his robes for ours, it's like Paul says, he takes on our sin and we get his righteousness. I forget which Puritan was I read this week, said the only thing that we bring to our salvation is our sin to be dealt with. And Christ, when he died on that cross, didn't just become like a man, didn't just give us an example to be like him, although that's part of it. He was there as me in my place. And none of this makes sense unless God is Trinity. He's different and the same. Okay, Christ is there. It's all based on him. But even more than that, think about this. Christ is God in the flesh dying on the cross to pay the price of our sin to God. Wait a second. If he's down here, who's he paying? He's paying the Father for us. The Son is dealing with our sin to the Father. He becomes in our place as us to pay for our sin to the Father. All this is based on the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that God, Christ can even take our place is based on that. But I want you to get that. And I want you to hear these lines again from the song we sang. Let's see if I can get it back up. My phone's awfully slow. I couldn't remember them, so. Yeah, sorry. Phone's not going to be a good thing for that. But it talked about in the song we sang, he as me and I as him. He became like me in the sense that he took on my sin. He became the one who was a sinner, even though he never sinned in terms of punishment, so that I could be like him and have his righteousness given to me. This is the message of the gospel. This is the good news that we have. So that, yeah, here it is. So that, as the song says, we don't have anything to dread. And we receive this salvation by trusting and believing that the Lord Jesus did this for us. Here's the lines. My phone finally came up, sorry. Now it's doing the spin thing. Come on. There we go. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. That's what you need if you don't know Jesus Christ. Believe that he was taking your place on the cross, that he was there as you, suffering the wrath you deserved, so that you could be embraced and welcomed home to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the examples you give us. And there's no doubt that Christ is an example in so many ways, but he's more than just an example. He's our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's our substitute. He's our propitiation. He's the one who takes away your wrath from those who put their trust in him, those he came to save. And we thank you for that, Father. And Lord, we would pray that we, because of him, would think about those situations. Again, I'm not trying to be a fearmonger or a prophet, but that we need to be those who, like the Thessalonians, would stand up and be counted. Like the Waldensians, thousands killed by their countrymen. Lord, there's no past that says we'll never have to face that. So we need to get our minds around that. That this is really what it means to be like the churches of old. And Father, that we understand that you sent your Son to save sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, from the Jews and from the Gentiles, from every continent. You have a people. And that he died as a substitute to take the place of sinners, sinners like me, sinners like those who are here. I pray, Lord, that they would understand that they can trade their filthy rags for his clean robes and his righteousness that he purchased on the cross. We ask your Holy Spirit, Lord, to work and to draw and to enlighten, to convict, to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.